Good morning, everyone. Can you hear me okay with this? Welcome. We're very excited to have you all back. Those of you who have been here before, we appreciate it. Those of you who are new, welcome. And we also appreciate it. We had the largest registration that we've had. This is our 10-year anniversary for this conference. So praise be to God that we've been blessed and gifted to be able to continue carrying on this ministry and this tradition. And I will make some announcements, but before we get into those announcements, I would like us to begin with a prayer, as we always do. So I would invite Monsignor Samuel Shoemaker, who is the pastor at St. Ignatius of Antioch in Yardley, and one of our two chaplains that we have for the Philadelphia Natural Family Planning Network, to come up and open in prayer. So, Monsignor.
Welcome, everyone. We want to keep in mind, in a special way, our Holy Father Pope Benedict, who today is in his second of his five-day pastoral visit to Mexico and to Cuba. And this morning's New York Times had an excellent article about what faces him in Mexico, particularly with the drugs and the drug lords. But he's not afraid to face evil directly, as you well know. So keep him in your prayers in this very, very important pastoral visit. Let us begin now in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal Father, you have created all of us in love and saved us in mercy. And through the holy bond of marriage, you have established the family and willed that it should become a sign of Christ's love for his church. Shower your blessings upon all of our families gathered in your name. Enable those who are joined by one love to support one another by their fervor of spirit and devotion to prayer. Make them responsive to the needs of others and witnesses to the faith in all that they say and do. We, your humble servants, bless your name, O Lord, for sending your only incarnate Son, Jesus, to become part of our families, so that as he lived its life, he would experience its worries and its joys. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to protect and to watch over all of our families, so that in the strength of your grace, its members may enjoy prosperity, possess the priceless gift of your peace, and as the church, alive in the home, bear witness in this world to your glory. We make this our prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Monsignor. So for those of you who have not been here before or may not know, I'm Dr. Les Ruppersberger, and I'm the president of the Philadelphia Natural Family Planning Network, which are one of the sponsors of this conference. We are very gratified to Monsignor D'Angelico, who's the pastor here at Our Lady of Good Counsel, who provides us with this beautiful venue to have an opportunity to be able to continue this conference. Our first 6 years were at St. Mary Medical Center, and they, we're also gratified to have them as sponsors, as they provide us with the food and all of the necessities that we need to make this as comfortable as possible for everyone and be able to continue our work. And then finally, the Philadelphia Guild of the Catholic Medical Association supports us in prayer and spirit with our conference and our attempts at being able to continue to evangelize with this ministry, which is so important. Please be aware that we have several vendors that have been joining us today. which include Ascension Press, the Pauline Media, the Philadelphia Natural Family Planning Network. If you want to find out more about the network, Mr. George Finnan will be more than happy to tell you everything that you know and then some. The Family Life Office of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia is here, and they've been supporting us for the past several years in promoting the message of natural family planning. We also have the fertility care practitioners with several of their representatives outside, the Theology of the Body Institute. And one mention after our first speaker, Monsignor Bransfield, will be out. He has two books that he has authored that'll be out on the table here for sale, and he'll be sticking around for about 30 minutes or so to sign those books if you're interested. His books are entitled The Human Person and Living the Beatitudes. So if you're interested in those, and plus there are many CDs and many other books and many other programs. The other thing I might mention is that we are audio taping this conference as we did last year, and we will make that available through Holy Spirit Radio and be on the website of the Philadelphia Natural Family Planning Network at pnfpn.org. So for those of you who may be interested in catching up, or if you can't spend the entire day with us and would like to hear a talk that maybe you didn't get an opportunity to hear within the next couple of weeks, and once the tapes are audited and scaled down to the point where they can be playable, they'll be downloadable on MP3 devices. So you can all run and train for the Boston Marathon next weekend and listen to the PNFPN conference at the same time if we have them uploaded by then. We don't have a specific coffee break this morning. We're going to have a rolling coffee break, so feel free to get up and move around a little bit. I don't think our speakers will mind. I'll speak for them. But there were some criticisms in the past about the conference running a little too late and people not being able to hang around that late. So please socialize and out in the foyer and visit our vendors and their tables and purchase their materials and take a look at what they have available. And you can meet and greet Monsignor Bransfield after his talk outside, and then come back in so you don't miss any of the talks, because we have a great lineup of speakers. There are copies of the program out front, so anyone who needs to be able to access and find out what the sequence of event is. We have a great lunch that we'll make available. Joey G's is our caterer. He's been catering for the last 9 years, and one of these days I'm going to talk him into staying for the entire conference and converting over, but he's very gracious in providing us with a great spread. So if you need anything and you don't see it, Kelly is here from the catering company, and she'll be more than happy to accommodate any of you. So let's get started. Lavatories are out on the left if anybody's interested, and I think we're going to have a pretty nice day today. Our first speaker, and as I mentioned, we have a great lineup of speakers, and we are blessed and gifted every year. Somehow or another, the Holy Spirit comes up with a topic for us to try to present information, and we go out and solicit speakers to present information on that topic, and we get so many yeses that I feel very, very blessed and very gifted. And the last time we had this many people register was in 2000, I believe it was 2005, and some of you who are here can correct me if you were there, but it was the year that John Paul II passed away. And we had moved our conference to April. And we never have it in April, but our guest speaker, Christopher West, that year couldn't make our regular meeting. And someone came in the middle of the conference in the afternoon to announce that our Holy Father had passed away. And we stopped everything in the conference. And we had over 100 people that year, and we have over 100 people registered now. So that's truly amazing and a blessing. So thank you all for coming out and giving up your day. Our first speaker, I'm very happy to introduce him. He's a Philadelphia guy, and I met him last year for the first time as a speaker at the Theology of the Body Congress program out in Bluebell last summer. And he was ordained a priest in 1994 and received a licentiate and doctorate degree in sacred theology from the Pontifical John Paul II Institute for Studies on Marriage and the Family. And he served in parish and high school ministry seminary formation and graduate teaching before coming to the USCCB in 2007 as a theological specialist in the Secretariat of Evangelization and Catechesis. And with the USCCB, Monsignor Bransfield, he was elevated to that level by our Holy Father just several weeks ago, so I had to correct all my little things, served as head of the to lead a staff of the Task Force for Faith Formation before assuming the position as the Executive Director of the Secretariat of Evangelization and Catechesis. He concurrently served as the lead staff to the Ad Hoc Committee on the Defense of Marriage in 2009, and God knows we need that defense ongoing. He was named the Assistant General Secretary, tasked with coordinating the implementation and evaluation of the Bishop's strategic and priority plans. He is a priest of the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, and he is originally from Philadelphia, so without any further ado, please welcome Monsignor Brian Bransfield.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Good morning, everyone. Monsignor Shoemaker, Father Gaben, Father Christie, Dr. Rupertsberger. I'm very gratified by the invitation to be here in the workroom of the Culture of Life today. I hope everyone, can you all hear me well enough? To me, what we're engaged in and what we're doing here now is the work of the Culture of Life in its utmost detail, in its utmost everyday experience. And it is what Pope John Paul II, Blessed Pope John Paul II, Karol Wojtyła, had in mind as he walked into the mountains of Poland with young married couples. Karol Wojtyła regularly escaped. He escaped from not one, but from two. Two of history's worst and most fierce totalitarian regimes. He escaped from Soviet communism and German Nazism. As a young priest and as a young bishop, he escaped not by military might, not by diplomatic skill alone, but he escaped with married couples. And he escaped not across a border or into another capital. He escaped into the mountains of Poland because it was illegal. It was illegal to talk about the things that he wanted to talk about with the married couples he escaped with. It was illegal to talk about faith. It was illegal to talk about faith and family. Essentially, it was illegal to talk about culture. What does it mean to be, what is culture? Culture is not the way I fold a napkin or the way I pronounce or speak. That's not culture in the real sense. Culture is, what are the connections? What are the connections I make by which I live my daily life? Culture. The connections that connect my work to my family, to my home, to my vocation, to my faith, to my recreation. Culture are the connections that I see every day. And when the Nazis came in and the Soviets came in to Poland, they knew if you wanted to destroy a people, the first thing you do, the utmost thing you must do, is take away their culture. You have to take away their connections. And once you vaporize their connections, once you evaporate their connections, you can put in your own culture. So Karol Wojtyła regularly escaped. He escaped into the mountains of Poland. This morning, this room looks a lot to me like the mountains of Poland because the same conversation is about to take place. We have escaped. We have escaped not from Soviet communism. We've escaped not from Nazism. We've escaped from a third totalitarian regime, and that regime may prove to be worse than the other two put together. We have escaped from the culture of death, the secular relativism of the culture of death. The targets, as John Paul II said, the targets are always the vulnerable and the voiceless. Society has fallen in love, he said, with death. The Western world has fallen in love with death. The targets are always the same: marriage, family, the unborn, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide, persecution and attack on refugees, genocide, the tragedy of human trafficking. Where does it all start? John Paul II, he went into the mountains and he asked a question of the people he went with. He said, what is your identity? Who are you? Who are you? Deep down, who are you? Picture that Slavic brow now creasing and looking at us and saying, who are you? What is your identity? Drill down. Go inside and see, who are you? Because if we're going to be here in the workroom of the culture of life, we have to be the first ones in familiarity with that culture of life. And we have to confront in ourselves the tendency that society has exposed us to for the culture of death. Who are you? What does it mean to be a human person? Who are you? Who am I? What is life? Many of us think first of our nationality. I'm Irish, so I think of that several times. And I'm reminded of it several times a day, against my will sometimes. Italian, German, Latino, Asian. But take that layer back, as important as it is. Who are you? If we were to drill deeper, we think of our occupation. I'm in an office, I'm an office worker, I'm a laborer, I'm a blue collar, white collar. I'm in sales. I'm on the road a lot. I travel with my job. Who are you? Drill, take that layer back. Who are you? I'm the letters after my name. PhD, MD. I'm the letters after my name. CPA. Take that layer back. I'm the letters before my name. Take that layer back. Who are you? As much as we can have a tendency to identify ourselves with letters, we can identify ourselves with numbers. I am the number in my that appears on the computer screen now every time I get a paycheck. I am the number in my portfolio. Television tells me I'm my credit score. I am my debt. Who are you? There's a tendency to always equate ourselves with a number. I remember I was giving out report cards in seventh grade one time, and the student came up. And we used to, when I was little, we had it too. Father Joseph Sullivan in Roxborough used to come into the school, and the maintenance man's name was Joseph Sullivan, and the pastor's name was Joseph Sullivan. And I wondered till I was in fifth grade why the maintenance man was signing my report card every day. I just figured that's the way they do things here. So in fifth grade, the pastor would come in and start giving out report cards, and he would sit in the front of the room and give them out, and every student had to, it was like a rehearsal for graduation. And he would always talk about our conduct grade and our effort grade, that summed up the whole report card. I don't know why I remembered that from fifth grade, but I do. And when I went in to do the same thing many years later, I sat in the back of the room and let the teacher teach, and I had the students come back. And one student came back, and he was shaking. His hand was shaking. And I said, is this your name? Yeah, that's my name. And I looked at the grades, and they were pretty good grades. They were grades I would have paid good money for in seventh grade. And they were very good grades. And I said, well, these are good grades. What are you worried about? And he said, it won't be enough for them. His parents, in seventh grade, were already a demonstrative adjective. They were already a them. In seventh grade, there shouldn't be any thems. We have a tendency to equate ourselves with a number and to put that pressure on those around us. Who are we? Who am I? What does it mean to be a human person? Joseph Seifert, the rector of the International Academy of Philosophy at Liechtenstein, said in the year 2000 during the Jubilee for Philosophers and Scientists, he said, in no other century have more millions of people been killed than in the 20th century. And they've been killed not because of a relapse to animal passions. They've been killed not because of dark feelings of national pride. They've been killed by a mere logical application to politics and private life of ideas about man, what it is to be human. That highly respected scientists and professors have taught at the most prestigious universities around the globe for centuries. those ideas about man, when they're translated into an ideology, have killed and are killing millions. You and I could get in the parking lot and we could drive for probably about 45 minutes and we'd be on the campus of an Ivy League university where there's a professor, chair of ethics, who has for 25 years taught. He holds chair of ethics. He's teaching the next generation. And his working hypothesis, his thesis is that a healthy chimpanzee has more of a right to life than a sick infant. Not a sick child in the womb, a sick infant. And he's teaching the next generation. Ideas about man, our identity. What does it mean? What do you say the human person is? The mountains of Poland. In Holland, 31% of pediatricians suppress the life of malformed infants even without the expressed consent of the parents. In Switzerland, in February 2007, the Supreme Court declared that the mentally ill have a constitutional right to be eliminated. The identity of the human person. Where does our sense of the human person come from? What is our connection? What is our culture? Why do we have to escape into these mountains in Southampton today? Because there's another culture that's been being put in place for the last 150 years in our... I don't like being confined. there's another culture that's been put in place the past 150 years. And if... That may have been my fault. I think I have to stay here. Oh, that's better. There's another culture that's been put in place for the past over 150 years in the United States. And it goes back well into the 1850s. In the 1850s, we were an agrarian and a mercantile society. We were centered around the family farm and the family home. And as you're around the family farm and the family home, who do the children see several times a day? Their father and mother, especially their father. They run into their father maybe three or four times a day. He comes within 300, 400 yards of the family home. So they interact with the father. And an agrarian and a mercantile society is very much supportive of the family. But then, with the Industrial Revolution, they were all taken out of the home originally, mother, father, child. But then the father was the only one who never made it back, still. And it's a long time for the father to be out of the home. So the son grows up in the home where the father is, and the son learns what the tools are of the father. The hammer. I could still feel my father's hammer in my hand. I saw it yesterday in our garage at Hope. He had a very big, huge hammer. I had a small one, a little plastic one. They're still there on the shelf, actually. You learn the tools of the father. You learn his trade. The Industrial Revolution takes the father out of the home, and where does it take him? It takes him to the assembly line, and when you have an assembly line, you need a factory around it. And where you have a factory and an assembly line, you need a foreman. And the foreman always stands with his hands behind his back, like Johnny Cash used in his song. He stands, and he watches the floor. Make sure everything's quicker and more efficient, and more is being done with less. And he watches, and he makes sure more with longer hours, lesser pay, more work, more product, more profit. And profits are rarely questioned. And so, until the bubble bursts. Notice the bubble, the Wall Street bubble, they use a children's game to explain what happened on Wall Street, which explains what they were doing all those years. The father is under pressure at work. And where do you go in 1918 when you're not able to go home and see your children, you're not given time for a meal, your wages aren't sufficient, you're getting sick, your children are sick, and you can't pay the bills? Do you go to your HR department in the factory in 1918? Do you learn to make I statements and learn about conflict negotiation in a work? No. You bottle it. And stress and tension, when we bottle it up, we press it into our veins and we get high blood pressure. We put it in our stomach and we get ulcers. And so the father was taken out. And the notion of the human person that emerged was, I am what I acquire. If I acquire more hours, I make it the promotion. If I acquire the promotion, I get the better portfolio. If I get the portfolio, I'll have the better money. If I have more money, I can send my children to the good school where they get the good grades. And if they get the good grades, they'll get into the high school of their choice. If they do well there, they'll get into the college of their choice. They'll make double what I made in half the time. Paradise. Or so we thought. Acquire. To be a human person, I must acquire. That's the link inside of us that drives the culture of death. But then along came a notion that said, yeah, no, just don't acquire. With the sexual revolution, three revolutions came together in a perfect storm. First, the Industrial Revolution. Second was the industrial. Its proximate beginning was with the discovery of the inovulant pill in the 1950s, but it had been brewing long before that, almost as long as the Industrial Revolution, with the pansexualism of Sigmund Freud. For Freud, everything was sex. In his theory of psychoanalysis was everything goes back to either death or sex. We gave up on his death instinct, his thanatos instinct. We didn't pay much attention to that, even though we fell in love with it to a certain extent unconsciously, which he would be very proud of. But we took everything as everything is sex. Everything has to do with sexualizing. Every action is somehow related to sexualization. And then Margaret Sanger with eugenics, the grand dame of Planned Parenthood, sponsoring eugenics. One of her statements in the 50s, I think, was the most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it. This is a person who was driving an ideology that's very prevalent in our culture today, the culture of death. And so into the 50s with the inovulant pill. And the proposal of the pill was to put men and women on the same footing, and Sanger was very much behind this, because previous to this, if a man and woman were dating, and they fell to temptation, they had sexual relations, and the woman became pregnant, the man could leave. He could go away. And the laws, etc., were not set up to support the woman or to make the man fulfill his obligations to his child and to the woman he's having this child with. And so the proposal of the pill was, finally, we're putting something in women's hands who put them on the same level as men. They now have the same reproductive choices, and it's not up to men anymore. It's up to women. Women and men will be equal players in the sexual scene, in the relational scene. But the opposite was true. The pill actually gave men more, not less, access to women's bodies, because the pill took away the age-old guard of love, life. Life and love are intimately connected. And once life was no longer guarding love, love would be trampled with life. If a man and a woman were dating before the discovery of the pill, they would say, wait a second, let's have prudent pause. We may have a child. Life guarded love. They always guard each other, life and love. When you separate them, that separating life and love is the mutation at the heart of the culture of death. When you separate life and love deliberately, the deliberate separation of the two, whether you do it with a pill, whether you do it before the act, during the act, after the conjugal act, and if you do, it will have an extended release throughout the entire life of the marriage, throughout the entire work, throughout everything, there will be an artificial separation introduced not just at the sexual level, not just at the physiological level, but at the personal, relational, conflict negotiation, every level, spiritual, there will be a separation. Because if it is not a gift, it is a lie. And it introduces a lie at every level. And what happens then, there is, with the separation of life and love, there is a rise in promiscuity, a rise in adultery, a rise in pornography as industry. Up until this time, pornography as a sin was seen as a backroom thing that people did that was a sinful type fault. Then it became, as an embarrassing, sinful type fault. Then it, towards the 50s, pornography became an industry. Now, in the 21st century, it is a lifestyle. Pornography as lifestyle. Cohabitation was on the rise. Deliberate fatherlessness. It's very different if a father dies, that's not deliberate, than if he leaves, if he abandons. The dominoes are falling one by one in the sexual revolution. The divorce, deliberate fatherlessness, human sexuality is no longer about a gift of self. It's about satisfying my own personal erotic need. My own personal individual erotic need. That's human sexuality in the sexual revolution. It's quite telling that in the early days of the sexual revolution, the goal was don't be married. Child marriages, divorce, etc. The bane of sexual autonomy was marriage. Don't be married. You must experiment. You must find someone who enhances yourself. And until they stop doing it, and then you divorce and find someone else who enhances yourself. That's all marriage is. So don't be married. In the latest wave of the sexual revolution, marriage is no longer the bane, it's the prize. Everyone should be married. And of course, if everyone is married, no one is married. If marriage is everything, marriage is nothing. So what we see, the destruction that comes in through the sexual revolution says, don't just acquire things to be a human person. You have to not simply acquire things, you have to acquire pleasure. To be a person, to feel good in here, in order to be who you are, acquire pleasure. And then the third wave of the perfect storm swept in the 80s. We went from the radio to the black and white television, to the color television, to the video game, to the flip phone, and then I stopped there, almost. And then we move on and on. And what is it now? Technology. Road rage. There was no such thing when I was growing up as road rage. We had a green station wagon at our curb. And I had no idea what the seatbelts were for because we never needed them because there was no road rage. I thought it was to tie my brother up in the back seat of the car. I would dig in and find this thing. And it's like, well, what is this? Why does it have a button on it? What do you do with it? And there was no such thing. Where did road rage come from? It came from technology. We want the driver in front of us to be as quick as our computer screen. Have you ever stared at that little hourglass and wanted to break it? Then you know what I'm talking about. Technology says, I have to be quicker. I have to be much quicker. I remember when I was teaching high school at Archbishop Wood High School, I lived at St. Joseph's in Warrington, and I counted the number of lanes at that intersection. I think then there were 23. There were 23 lanes in one intersection. And my room was the closest to the intersection. And every day at about 4:48, I was reminded that it was rush hour because I would hear a chorus of horns blow because the little green arrow went. And when the little green arrow showed up to turn left, it was the job of the person in the 18th car to take their hand and plunge it through their steering wheel. And when that happened, the driver in the first car, their right foot would step on the gas, and they would go through the... That was road rage, the notion that to be a person, I don't just acquire things. I don't just acquire pleasure. I must acquire pleasure quickly. That's our notion of how to be a person today. To be a person. In 1958, the three biggest problems in our schools were running in the hallways, chewing gum, and homework left undone. Homework not finished. 40 years later, the three biggest problems in our schools were clinical depression, drug addiction, and Columbine, fear of violent death. It's a long way to go from chewing gum to automatic weapons in the cafeteria. That's a very long way to go in 40 years. A bomb went off at the center of life and love. That's the only way you can explain it. That life and love, culture, as life being the inner meaning of love and love being the inner meaning of life, a bomb went off. That's the only way you get such violence in such short time. Acquire pleasure quickly is the DNA code of the culture of death. It's the genome for their ideologies. And we know them by bigger names. individualism, entitlement, hedonism, the pleasure principle, utilitarianism, I simply use people until I'm done using, that's the way we approach education so often, consumerism, acquire, materialism, I have to be able to hold it for it to mean anything, the invisible means nothing. It's amazing that we take our coordinates from reality shows on television that are scripted, and we call them reality shows. But yet, before mystery in church, we're bored. But yet, we can't wait to watch a reality show. It's the inverse of what should be happening. The absolutation of privacy, autonomy, money. The more you get, the more you want, the less it satisfies. That's the way it always works with money. There's no other way to deal with money and greed. The greedy, it's not that the greedy cannot give, the greedy cannot receive. That's the curse of greed. Some people can be very greedy and give a lot of money away, but they can do it out of guilt. The greedy cannot receive. That's the curse of greed. They can never really receive love. In October 1978, the cardinals elected a philosopher pope, and in the midst of this perfect storm, he came on the scene, Pope John Paul II. And he said, the two goals of my pontificate are to receive the Second Vatican Council and to prepare for the third millennium, V2, M3. That's the longitude and latitude of Karol Wojtyla's papacy. To prepare for the Second Vatican, to the interpretation of the Council and prepare for the third millennium. And his first extensive catechesis that has been perhaps more well-received than any other in such a short time was the catechesis on marriage and the family, his catechesis on Genesis. And he centered on what is the identity of the human person. Among his magisterial milestones, such as his letter to families, Familiaris Consortio, Mulieris Dignitatem, he began every Wednesday in Rome to talk about Genesis. And he goes to Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew 21, or Matthew 19, where Jesus confronts the Pharisees. They come to Jesus and they say to him, may a man divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? They're casuists. They want a case study. They walk up, can a man divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? And they bring it to Jesus. And what they're trying to do, they're not trying to find the ethical meaning of divorce. They're not trying to serve society or the common good in any way. They want to capture Jesus. He's a target. And so they raise the question to Jesus, can divorce, what do you say, yes or no? If Jesus says, yes, you can divorce, then they say, well, what about this lasting love, permanent love you're talking about? And Jesus loses his credibility with those who have heard him. And then if he says no, then he offends Moses. So he's between a cliff and a wall, a dead end, where he often was. And the only way to get out of a cliff and a dead end is a cross. There's no other way to get out of those two places. So Jesus says something I say to my students weekly, have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall be as one. Have you not read that from the beginning? Jesus and John Paul II tells us we have to penetrate back to that beginning. We have to continue to penetrate back. We can get a little scared as Catholics or hesitant when we talk about Genesis because someone, it happened to me in high school when I was a freshman in IPS, they said, well, it's a myth. It's not real. It never happened. And John Paul points out that in an extensive footnote, he says, well, that's not true. The myth from the Enlightenment sense of myth, after the Enlightenment, after the 18th century, myth was, post-18th century, was seen as something false. But the classical sense of myth, the sense of myth prior to the Enlightenment, was more than true. A myth is a truth that is too dense to fit in a mere fact. It is so true that you can't put it in a sentence. That's the notion of myth. So we have no fear of going to Genesis. In fact, we have to go there. Jesus does. Why can't we? And John Paul II did as well. And they were in a good situation that I think we should probably take their example. They go back. Have you not read from the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall be as one. What is Jesus doing there? He's taking both accounts of Genesis. There are two accounts of creation in Genesis. Genesis 1, he made them male and female. Male and female are created at the same time. Genesis 2, man shall leave his father and mother, cling to his wife, and the two shall be as one. If you remember the first account, that has that crisp, staccato, seven-day structure to it. On the first day, God created, and it was good. It's a series of commands, a series of divine imperatives. God said, it appears. God said, it appears. God said, it appears. The power of his word. My mother did that every day. God said, and it appears. The visible world arises from a series of commands of God. It arises. He speaks until the sixth day. On day six, all the commands stop. There are no more commands. On the sixth day, God does something different. He's up to now, he's created mineral, vegetable, and animal. But on day six, he stops. And he says, let us. He's not said that for mineral, vegetable, animal. He says, let us create man. In our own image, after our likeness. Let us. It's as if God were, John Paul says, withdrawing into himself. Letter to Family 6. Withdrawing into himself to find the blueprint for man. It's a creative consultation within God. For no other reality in creation has he done this. This prudent pause on God's part. Where he withdraws within himself. Kenneth Schmitz, the professor of philosophy at says, God was putting his hand to his chin, contemplating the risk of creating a free being who could refuse his love. Should I do this or not? Minerals can't refuse love. Thomas Aquinas says a rock shows love. Insofar as it's drawn by gravity to the center of the earth, that's love for a rock, analogously. It's drawn to something. But man knows love through conscience, through his capacity for choice and action. And so God does it, the breathtaking, literally, choice. God created man. In his image he created them. In the divine, male and female he created them. Man is created, male and female at the same time, and they are the image and likeness of God. Saint Augustine said, well, what is this image and likeness of God in man? How are you and I like God? How do we differ from mineral, vegetable, animal? What's the difference for us? And so Augustine tried to figure this out. And he did sort of a theological CAT scan on the human person. And he said, well, God is a trinity, three persons in one God. Well, where is this image of God? And in his book on the Trinity, he finds in the mental capacity of the soul, there is the memory, understanding, will. Three operations. One mind, three persons, one God. And so it's our capacity. Catechism says capacity, not ability. You might never exercise it. I have students who never exercise it. But on a real note, we have people who never exercise the ability, people who are in a persistent vegetative state. But as long as you have the radical in the roots, capacity, the embryo, the fertilized egg, has the radical capacity. To know and to love. The second account, John Paul treats, and he says, the second account is very different from the first. It's story-like. And in this second account, there is a mysterious interval between the creation of man and woman. There's a mysterious interval between the two. Man is created first from the clay of the earth and the breath of God, from what's lowest and from what's highest. When we sin, we turn to what's lowest. In grace, we turn to the highest. Man is created first. And man goes through a series of tests. There are three tasks that he is given before God and before himself. Remember, this is all in answer to may a man divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. And John Paul's reasoning is, if you want an ethical action, show me who you are. And then action follows on being. And so he goes back. And he looks, what does man do before God? What's the action that man does? Till the soil, name the animals, and regard this tree over here. Have regard for this one tree out of all of them, this one. Have regard for it. till the soil, name the animals, have regard for the tree. And John Paul says that that reveals man to himself. We learn about ourselves through that. And we learn about who we are in our relationship with God. Because what do we do when we till the soil? We realize if we plant with in and through my body, if I plant the seed in November, it doesn't grow. If I plant it in April, I can eat in September. Till the soil. Man has a relation to the mineral world. But he realizes it's not enough. In and through his body, he realizes the meaning of his body. I have to interact with the world, and there's a certain truth that arises. Gravity, if I drive off a cliff, I will fall. That's true. I am one whose body is such that it's subject to gravity. And so he starts to learn the laws of who he is in and through, vis-a-vis, till the soil, the material existence. But then there's this other level of existence, vegetative, and it's life. It's a quantum leap up from a rock. No rock can give birth to another rock. But a tomato plant, you can get a seed for another plant. And all of a sudden, man discovers a whole new frontier in the vegetative existence. There's life, reproduction. But that is not enough. And in through his body, he knows if he eats this food, it's good for him. This is poisonous. And he knows the truth of the vegetative world. And then with the animals, similarly, on the basis of his body, he names the animals. And he gives them a certain name based on the similarity of their bodies and difference from his body. But again, this is not enough. And what's man doing the whole time when he interacts with vegetative, mineral, animal? I know. I'm aware. Not only am I aware, I'm aware that I'm aware. Not only do I know that I know. No rock does that. But there's no one else I can do this with. There's no one else that I have an adequate relationship to. And who is the first one to reveal this is God. It is not good for man to be alone. John Paul II says there's something else in our identity and what it means to be a human person in this second account. Not only is it that I know that I have awareness, that I can make a choice regarding this tree and die, I can make that happen. I'm in search. And he says that's more decisive for our identity. You and I are beings who are in search of something. We're looking for something to fulfill us. The culture of death says, no, you're looking for something to satisfy you. But satisfaction is often the opposite of fulfillment, not synonymous with fulfillment. And so, we're looking for something. And God says, it is not good. I mean, this is the all-good, all-knowing, all-powerful God. There's been no talking snake yet. It's not Genesis chapter 3. He's still in makeup. He hasn't come out onto the stage. There's no sin yet. There's no original sin, except for that. It feels like I should go change class now. Is that what it is? Maybe I stand on one leg? Well, I'll move my watch. There's more electronics up here than in an airplane. There's a tape recorder. I mean, this could go at any minute. Thanks for that suggestion. No, it's all right. You think I should move back? Now you tell me. That's good. All right. Where was I? So the search, God says it is not good. What is God saying with that for John Paul II? Man is not yet complete. The act of creation is not finished. It wasn't just that and done. Or actually, that lasts a lot longer with God. The smaller it is on earth, the bigger it is in God. The shorter it is on earth, the longer it is in God. We could think of that when we pray. It is not good for man to be alone. He's not yet being finished. It doesn't mean man is evil. He's not yet finished. I will make a help fit for him. That word help in Hebrew is ezer. And it implies, it's a military word. It's help against the foe. It's not just collaboration or I will help you till the garden. Augustine says if that were the case, he could just go pick up more mud while Adam is off in Ireland somewhere on vacation and create a woman or create another man. But it's help against a foe. In Hebrew, my God is my helper at my side, my help against the foe. So the helper, Ezer in Hebrew, is there's a threat out there. It's a foreshadowing of Genesis 3. It's a foreshadowing of the fall. I need to give him a help, woman, ultimately the Blessed Mother. I need to give him a help against the foe. And so man falls into a sleep. In Scripture, incredible things happen when you fall asleep. Abram goes into a trance and he has the tremendous experience of the covenant with God. Samuel is sleeping in the temple and God calls out to him three times. Jacob falls asleep and has the dream. Joseph learns about the Annunciation in sleep. Our Lady learns about it directly because she has no sin. Joseph learns about it through sleep because he does. The apostles fall asleep on Tabor. They fall asleep in Gethsemane. Always before the tremendous action of God, there is a sleep. Augustine, in his letters against the Manichees, calls it contemplative prayer. Sleep is prayer. And it's where we see things more clearly. And so Adam goes into sleep. He is annihilated, John Paul II says, in his conscious existence. He's annihilated. He returns, John Paul says, to the moment preceding creation. He goes back to the moment preceding his creation. And from on the meaning of his body, on the basis of his flesh, woman is created. And what does Adam do that he hasn't done yet? He didn't do it when he saw a waterfall. He didn't do it when he saw an ocean wave. He didn't do it when he saw the foliage in northeastern Pennsylvania. What did he do? He spoke. He hasn't said a word yet. This one, notice the search, at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He talks about her, the beauty of her body. This one, at last. In other words, when I was tilling the soil, I was looking for something. When I was naming the animals, I was looking for something. When I was guarding that tree, I was looking for something. I was searching for the meaning that can fulfill my knowledge and awareness. That's what I was searching for. The meaning and fulfillment that can overflow my awareness and knowledge. On the basis of my body. It's all been done through his body. And this is what John Paul II calls original nakedness. Where Adam and Eve see one another in the full truth of their identity as human persons. That's what they see. They have the full, direct, immediate, unencumbered, simple awareness of the full meaning of the body, person, of the self, and the other, and what I'm for as a gift. I can only be a gift of self. And this is where nuptiality, the lifestyle of natural family planning, nuptiality, the sacrament of marriage, is inscribed in our very existence. Man, John Paul II says, always exists only and always as male or female. And he says in his book, Love and Responsibility, hermaphroditism is a third, and it's an anomalous mixture of the two. But man always exists either as male or female. That means you and I have always before us the other way of being human. And that way is inaccessible to me. It is inaccessible to me. I do not know what it is to be female. Yet it fascinates me in my deepest level of existence, in my search for meaning and fulfillment. The other way of being human. There's a lack registered in me. And I participate in, therefore, an openness to the other. It's a positive lack. Pope Benedict, writing as Cardinal Ratzinger, called it a wound. The sexual difference between male is a wound, a positive wound, not a negative wound. An opening, wound in the sense of opening to the other. I have an opening that is irreducible. Sexual difference, male to female and female to male, is irreducible. It is not a social construct. It is not something thought up. It is it is inscribed in our very being. And it opens us up to the most known act, to the most utterly unique act in time and space, the two-in-one flesh, communion of persons, in and through the body, as a permanent, faithful, fruitful gift of self. There's no other act like it in history, time, or space. That's original nakedness. That man and that act reverberates through everything else. When we talk about finances, a married couple, when they talk about how to get from here to there, driving, when they talk about where their children are going to go to school, when they talk about where their children aren't going to go to school, when they talk about how they're going, where they're celebrating Christmas, when they celebrate where they're not celebrating Christmas, when they celebrate everything, go through any hardship, when they hear the word cancer through the phone, when they hear the word unemployed through the phone, when they hear the word promotion through the phone, they always encounter it as a total, unique, irrepeatable gift of self. That's the grace that's inscribed in marriage. A permanent, faithful, fruitful gift of self. With a full awareness inscribed in us of what it is to be a human person. And to illustrate this, I use the example that I was born in 1967. So before you add or subtract, multiply or divide, I'm 44. So my parents, that means if I was born August 1st, 1967, they came together in an act of love, a total self-gift of love. And that happened around Thanksgiving or perhaps December, early December, 1966. And in that act, my father made a total, complete, permanent gift. He was so fascinated by the person who my mother was, who the woman he had fell in love with. He was so fascinated by her and loved her so completely and so totally. He was literally ecstatic outside the self in love. He was a gift of self, a total, permanent, faithful gift of self. A gift, if it's not permanent, it's not a gift. If it's not total, it's not a gift. It's a loan, it's a mortgage. It was a total gift of self. And in that, he was totally fulfilled. And my mother, in that same act, went, gave everything she was in a gift to my father. Everything they gave to each other on, yes, a biological, physiological, genetic, but more than that, their whole life history, their ups and downs, ins and outs, the good points, the bad points, everything, they gave to each other along a sexual, biological, physiological matrix and all the beauty of that gift. They gave one to another. And they fulfilled and reiterated the vows of their wedding day many, many years earlier, right before he went into World War II. They reiterated the vows of their wedding. I take you to be mine. I promise to be true to you in good times and bad, sickness and health. I will love you and honor you all the days of my life. That was the language they said. And in their act of love, they reiterated the vows of their marriage, as they had done every day of their marriage. But this was the culmination, another culmination of it, where they invested their whole being as a body, as a person, in love. And that gift of self they made to each other with all their emotions, all their experiences, all their mistakes, all their forgiveness, all their talents, that gift of love has never ended. Where is it? It's right here. It's standing in front of you. I'm their gift of self with legs. I am a gift. Nothing else can fulfill. Vatican Council of Gaudium et Spes 24. Man is a gift of self. He can only be fulfilled through a sincere gift of self. A gift, if I'm a gift, the only thing that will fill me up is a gift. Therefore, in order to be filled in here, where do I have to be? Out here. I have to be. Not in activism or activity. In action. John Paul II's book, Person and Act. It's called The Acting Person in English. It's a very bad title. It's Person Acts. Man Acts. So it's Person and Act. Would be the better time. That I act. And in my act, I am a gift of self. May a man divorce his wife. From the beginning, it was not so. We penetrate back to the mystery of the beginning. I am meant always and only to be a gift of self. There was a man who approached Mother Teresa one time, and he was a successful businessman. And he said, he was feeling guilty about that for some reason. And he said, Mother, I want to sell everything I have, give you all the money, and go to Calcutta and work with you in the slums of Calcutta with the poorest of the poor and those who are dying. And she probably, that was probably the 18th time she had heard that day. And she said, no, you can't. You have to go back to your work, to your marriage, to your family, and you have to treat what's on your desk right now the way I treat the poor of Calcutta. You must make a total gift of self. A total gift of yourself to what's in front of you. No matter how much I've screwed it up, we've screwed it up, no matter how bad we've let it get, the only answer, the only way through is out. The only way is a gift. And in this world, if you make a gift, they will crucify it. This world crucifies a gift of self. That's how you know you're doing it right. It will crucify a gift of self. And so what is it to be a human person? I'm not meant to acquire. That won't work because I'm a gift. I'm meant to give. I'm not meant to acquire pleasure. I mean, if that were true, a lot of personalities that died would still be alive. Think of Hollywood, people who died in the past 3 years. They'd all be alive. If acquiring pleasure was a secret to life, none of them would have died early. But they did. Acquire pleasure. I'm not meant to acquire pleasure. I'm meant to give beauty. Beauty is sometimes the opposite of pleasure. I'm not meant to acquire pleasure quickly. I'm meant to give beauty very, very slowly, with the absolute precision of a lover. I'm meant to give beauty very, very slowly. We have escaped today, not into the mountains of Poland, but here into Southampton. And we've escaped from a culture. We've escaped into this room where the conversation of the culture of life is taking place. And we realize that the lifestyle of natural family planning must be totally at the center of the culture of life and the civilization of love. And as such, it is a way all of us every day give beauty very, very slowly. And I'm very grateful to you, to every one of you, for the beauty you have given me this morning of your kind attention. So thank you very much.
Anybody have any questions for Monsignor? I thought you were raising your hand, but...
Don't forget my watch.
Well, as I mentioned earlier, Monsignor is going to be outside signing his books for a little bit, so anybody interested, take a couple of minutes to grab a cup of coffee, and we'll reconvene in about 4 or 5 minutes, okay? Oh, wait a minute. You have a question?
Yes.
I have a question, Monsignor. I just want you to know I'm still processing.
Thank you. Thanks. That was only the first part. We didn't even get to sin yet. Sin's the next hour.
Thank you very much.
Appreciate
it.
Right,
thanks for coming.
Thank you very much.
And we'll see you again soon.
Glad to be here.
In the near future.
Thank
Sorry
you.
About all the static.
Oh, that's all right. I hope it gets out for the radio.